Welcome everybody, my name is Smith, and in this session we're looking at radioactive, our problem with the presence of God. Is that right? Everybody's on the same page here. Alright, so a couple of months ago I was sitting with a guy at Panera, and we had songbooks open, we were planning out a worship service, and we had Bibles open, and somebody came up, and he started asking me questions. Because when you have Bibles open and songbooks open at Panera, people know that you're a preacher. So, they came and he was asking me some questions. And he said, one of his big questions was, if God loves us, then how come he's so far away from us? If God loves us, how come he's so far away from us? And I give a lot of answers to that question, but I think part of that question really misunderstands the presence of God. Let me ask it a different way. Is God good or is God dangerous? We'll come back to that question in just a second. But I want to show you this picture. There's two physicists in the 1940s. Anybody know what's going on in the early 1940s?
World War II.
And how does World War II end?
A-bombs.
Yeah, bombs. Big ones. The biggest that have ever been dropped. The nuclear atomic bombs. We dropped one, and then we dropped two, and this is the third one that was going to be dropped had they not surrendered. The third one, they had to get ready. And so there's a team of physicists working on it, and they call it, this is a pretty scary name for something, they call it the Demon Core. Like, you know it's not good if it's called the Demon Core. And so there's one guy named Harry Daglan, and he's in his 20s, he's a young guy, and he's working. He's got to stack these, it's like neutron reflecting bricks. His job is to put these bricks and stack them so that it'll recharge. It'll go all the way up to critical capacity because that's when it does the most damage. And they have it just under that. It's 5% below. And so he's stacking bricks, reflecting it back, and it's charging. Picture it like you plug in your phone and it's charging. Except he has to stack bricks. And so to illustrate this and the challenge of it, I need one volunteer. Say you're back. Griffin, you're back. Griffin, you want to do this? Say you may get a chance too if you're up for it. All right, so these are Rummy Cube tiles. That's unimportant. They're just tiles. But what I've got is numbers 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And what I need Griffin to do is he's going to have 10 seconds to stack these up on their edge either way. Just pretend that this is a nuclear reactor core. And it's your job to stack bricks.
No pressure.
Yeah, no pressure. A couple other instructions, though. Don't forget these. You've got 10 seconds.
10 seconds.
You need to get them in order. Mm-hmm. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. I'm going to flip those over. And if any one of them falls, the nuclear reactor goes. All right. With those instructions, let's go, Griffin. All right. Can I get a timer, somebody?
Wait,
my phone's recording, so.
10?
Remember, in order, 10 seconds, no falls. Yeah. And they're not easy, by the way. All right, you ready?
Yes, I am.
10 seconds. Ready, set, go. Got it.
Oh!
And he dies! All right, Sadie, come on up. I think we'll have time for one more after her. You get the instructions? Instructions, 10 seconds, do them in order, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and no falls. Okay? Are you ready? Ready, set, go.
Two, one, and open.
Dead. Okay. Time out. All right, one more volunteer. Anybody?
Brianna.
Is that your name?
Brianna.
All right, let's give Brianna 15 seconds.
Oh.
And let's show her the order. All right, make it happen, Brianna. Ready, set, go.
Something like this.
Three, two, one.
Oh! And she dies. Brianna, that was awesome. But you still died, sorry. So here's what happened with Harry Daglin. He's stacking these little reflecting bricks all around, and one of them slips, and it touches the reactor, just for a second. And he gets it away immediately. But guess what? There was enough radiation in that one moment where that tiny brick dropped for half a second. And 3 weeks later, he died in a hospital from radiation poisoning. One of the world's leading physicists is now dead because he didn't broke protocol. You know what I mean by the word protocol? Picture it like this. You go into a surgery, and what does your surgeon or your doctor look like? He's in
scrubs.
He probably has gloves, and he walks in like this. Why? Because he has sterile field that he cannot break. And that's really important because nobody wants an infection when you get out of surgery. So he has to walk in and follow. You see, the surgeon's really interesting. What does he wear? He has a special kind of clothes. He has special kind of gloves. He has special kind of rules he's got to follow. It's really important. Why? Because it's deadly if he doesn't. The same thing with the radioactive nuclear core. If he doesn't follow the protocol, if he doesn't wear the right suit, if he doesn't go in the right order, if he breaks some small rule, what happens? Well, it has deadly consequences. I think this is a really good metaphor for how we should think of the presence of God. So that question asked just a second ago, is God good or is God dangerous? I need a show of hands. Is God good? Raise your hand. All right. Is God dangerous? Raise your hand. Anybody think it's one or the other? All right. Y'all, tell me what that means. How can God be both good and dangerous? If God is violent or killing people, then he can't be good, right? And if God is good, then he wouldn't be dangerous, right? Talk me through that.
Yeah, Moses and the holiness of God in the burning bush.
Yeah.
It's like, hey, take off your shoes, because this is...
Yeah, don't come any closer. This is holy ground. Is God good in Exodus 3 when he's appearing to him? Yes, but he's very dangerous. Don't come any closer. What about in Exodus 19, a little later? All the people are there at Mount Sinai. They're out of Egypt. They've gotten to the mountain, and God shows up. And it's a storm. It's loud thunder and lightning and fire and smoke. And how do the people feel in Exodus 19? It says they trembled and were terrified. Why? Because God wasn't good? No. God just rescued them out of Egypt when they didn't do anything. They were slaves. God just did this on his own. But that doesn't mean he's not dangerous. Does this question make sense? No, the question doesn't. He's good and dangerous, right? So whenever that guy asked me, he said, if God loves me, why does he feel like he's so far away? And I get that question. I get it a lot from people as a minister. But here's what I think it wrongly assumes. It wrongly assumes that if God loved me, he would be right here very close to me, and he would show me all his glory. But actually, if we're not ready for the holiness and the glory of God, what happens to us? It can have deadly consequences. If God is as powerful as a nuclear reactor, and you just break protocol in one small way, and it can be deadly. But is God as powerful as a nuclear reactor? More, right? If the sun is another good metaphor, right? The sun is amazingly good. All the energy in our world comes from the sun in photosynthesis. The grass that we grow that makes salads and they feed the animals and that we get to eat and we have calories and energy. Where's all that come from? All that energy comes from the sun. And that sun is this tiny star in this big cosmos that God made. God is immensely good and immensely dangerous. I can stand outside for 20 minutes on a summer day. 20 minutes and I'll get a sunburn. Some of you know what I'm talking about. And I'm millions of miles away. What would happen if I got any closer? It wouldn't be good for that sun to be present. It's good at a distance. And this is the problem of the story of God. If God is good and dangerous, how can we live? We were made to live in the presence of God. That's the Garden of Eden. We were made to live with God, to walk with him in the garden. But now, it's become our big problem with God. I think the problem of God's presence is the story of the Bible, from Genesis all the way to Revelation. And it seeks to solve it in a lot of ways. It seeks to solve this problem. How can we live with God? The first solution is we can't live with God anymore. God is separated from us. Remember Genesis 3, we're banished from his presence. Genesis 6, there's another solution. Genesis 11, there's another solution, but they all fail. Genesis 12, we have the final solution. It's that God is going to choose one family, and through them, he's going to bless the whole world, and he's going to come and live with us. It's the family of Abraham. This is the story of Israel. All right, I need three groups. This group over here is group one. Let's do the back row in this group. Over here is group two, and then this group is group three. Y'all aren't exactly working together, but here's what you're going to look at. There's three texts I want you to look at. Group one, you're going to look at Exodus 40, 34 through 35. And then group two, you're going to look at Leviticus 1:1. And then group three, you're going to look at Numbers 1:1. And here's what I'm asking. As you read those verses, it's on the screen if you just figure out which group you're in. As you read these verses, here's the question. Where is God? Where are the people? Those are the two questions you got to answer. Where is God? Where are the people? All right? I'm going to give you about 60 seconds. So go ahead and read those verses. Just answer those two questions. It's not tricky. All right. Group one, anybody ready? Okay, yeah, let's read it together, and then Griffin, help me out. This is the last paragraph of the book of Exodus, right? He's already rescued them. They've gotten to Sinai, gave them the instructions for building the tabernacle. They broke those immediately, and they worshiped golden calves. God forgave them. Now all that's happened, and this is the final climactic scene. God is coming to live with his people. Then they build the tabernacle. Day one, the cloud covered. What's the cloud? God's presence. Yeah, his glory cloud. It covered the tent of meeting, the tabernacle. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. God, he accepted the construction. They did it right. They followed the protocol. They didn't have like a 10-second time limit. But they followed the instructions just as God said. He says, if I'm going to come live with you, you have to make it just like this. And they do. And God comes and he lives with them. But where's God, Griffin? Where's God? In the tabernacle, yeah. Where are the people? Look at 35. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Where are the people?
Outside.
Yeah, I thought God was coming to live with his people. And instead, God's over there and his people are over there. God's near his people, but he's not present with his people. No one can come close. Earlier when God showed up in Exodus 19, the people said, we don't want him to talk to us anymore. He is too scary. He's too frightening. Moses, you talk to him. We don't want to do it anymore. And now, not even Moses can step in. It's crazy. All right, group three. The Lord spoke to Moses. All right, go ahead and read it. I didn't put the whole verse up there. Somebody in group three, read Numbers 1:1.
The Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tent of meeting on the first day of the second month, in the year after they had come out of the land of Egypt.
Okay. And then somebody read Leviticus 1:1. Group 2. Somebody in group 2. Out loud, preferably.
And the Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying.
Okay, good. All right, so the question is, where is God? Where are the people? Let's ask it about Numbers. Group three, where's God? They're in the wilderness, but they're in the tent. Where's Moses? Yeah, he's in the wilderness, but he's also in the tent. All right, you'll see what's happened. God was here in the tent, and the people were all around. And now, somehow, in Numbers, God is in the tent, and Moses is in the tent. How did we get from nobody can get into the presence of God because the glory is there, to, oh, there they are. They're in the tent together. How did we get there? Leviticus. Where is God? God is, he's in the tent. And where's Moses? Moses is over here. God has to speak to him from the tent. And here God speaks to him in the tent. Here's the cool thing. Here's the exercise, the point of it. That Leviticus shows us a picture. It shows us how we get from here to here. If this is Numbers, and this is Exodus, Leviticus is the way into the presence of God. It's an amazing book. It's a book that, if you just read it, it sounds like boring safety protocols. Because it is. That's exactly what Israel needed if they're going to get into the presence of God. But if you want to know how do the people and Moses get into the presence of God, Leviticus is the answer. Leviticus offers access to God's presence. Leviticus gives instructions for our problem and the problem of purity and the problem of the presence of God. God is good and dangerous, so you had better follow some instructions. So I want to introduce these instructions that Leviticus shows us. We're not going to read Leviticus 1 through 7 because it's really tedious. Let me just summarize it instead. Here's how Leviticus offers access to God's presence. These are chapter numbers. Leviticus has a really cool structure. It has this U effect. Anyway, that's just for the nerds out there. The first thing that Leviticus shows, if you want to get the nerds out there, you're on board. The read scripture video for this is really good. So the first way Leviticus offers access into the presence of God is through holy sacrifices. Holy sacrifices. So if you were to just read chapters 1 through 7, he would say, here's a bunch of kinds of sacrifices that you have for all kinds of things. Here's the cut of meat that God wants. Here's what to do with the fat. Here's what to do with the skin. Here's where to cut them, where to bleed them, and then how to cook them. It's like, it's the HR policy and procedure manual at your work. It's the handbook when you go to school. It's the rule book. You see it? Why would that be important? Because if you drop a brick, everything goes. It has deadly consequences. You better do this right if you want to get into God's presence. The holy sacrifices are really important. But here's what makes them powerful. Here's what makes them powerful in the book of Leviticus. There's a principle that says one life for one life. A life for a life. That if you want to get into God's presence, if you want forgiveness and relationship with God, it's going to take the life of an animal. Something must die in order for you to live. Something must die for you to live. There's an exchange. We are so unholy and impure that we have to go through these protocols. All right, the second category are holy priests. Holy priests. And we're going to look at these in just a second. But kind of like the surgeon who's in sterile field, he's got his gloves and his uniform on. The priests are presented, and it says, priest, here's all the things that you need to wear. All the things that you need to wear. Do you have this very special suit that looks like a hazmat suit? I mean, it's special. It says, God is glorious and holy. Don't take them lightly. Put on the right kind of clothes when you get in there. But it's not just about clothes. It also says, here's the kind of cleaning you need to do beforehand. Here's how you can wash your hands, and here's how you can remain holy and pure. Here's how you can keep sterile field. Here's how you can watch out for that nuclear radiation. Okay? So we'll look at them in just a second. The third category are holy laws. What I mean by holy laws, some of them are purity laws, like stay away from dead things. Stay away from blood. Those are bad. If God's the source of life, we don't need to bring death and disease and decay into his presence. But mostly, God is saying this, like in Leviticus 11. He says, be holy. Why? Because I'm holy. Be holy as I'm holy. But here's one way that looks like in Leviticus 19. The holy laws aren't just about don't do this, stay away from those things, clean up after yourself. The holy laws are about loving your neighbor as yourself. Loving your neighbor as yourself. You don't just need to be pure right here. You need to be pure out there. Okay? All right, last category. It's the Day of Atonement. It happens once a year where the high priest goes into the presence of God and he offers the sacrifice, and this is exactly what the people need. All right, but I want to focus on the priesthood. That God's holy presence demands a holy priesthood. Does that make sense? That God's holy presence demands a holy priesthood? Why? Because earlier in the story of God, what happens when everybody gets close to God? He's good, but he's dangerous. He's good, but he's dangerous. We don't need just everybody running up to the presence of God. What would happen to them? Trigger an incident. But they don't just need to be a priesthood. They need to be holy themselves. So this is where Leviticus 8 and 9 and 10 come in. Leviticus 8, they're getting ready for the big opening day ceremony. And he says, here's what you need to do. You got to clean this. You got to build this. You got to get ready. And he just goes through all these instructions, all these commands that God says. You got to do this, this, this. Here's the protocol, the instructions. And then in Leviticus 9, they do it. Opening day ceremony. The first time anyone's offered sacrifices at the temple. This is a big day, right? This is like kicking off a new worship celebration with God present with you. It's a big day. And so that they go through everything. There's precision. They're following all the instructions. And then, let me just read a few verses. It says, for today the Lord will appear to you. God's coming, not over there. He's coming to be with us. And they brought what Moses commanded in front of the tent of meeting. And all the congregation drew near and stood before the Lord. And Moses said, this is the thing that the Lord commanded you to do, that the glory of the Lord may appear to you. He says, if you want God to be with you, you got to do all this. And they say, okay, we'll do it. And then after they do it all, Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. And when they came out, they blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. When all the people saw it, they shouted and they fell on their faces. Whenever God sends out fire and consumes the offering, it means God has accepted this worship. It was holy. It was good. And God's coming now. They're ready for him. They didn't break protocol. And they shout they fall on their faces and they're shouting. Have you ever seen the show 24? Jack Bauer, he's always like disarming bombs. And it's like, do this one, this wire, then that wire, then that wire. And then as soon as he cuts it, and it's always like 3, 2. And then he cuts the right wire and everybody's calling. And then what do they do over in home base? They all go, yeah! They all cheer, we did it. That's this scene. All of Israel, they're just waiting. What's going to happen? What's going to happen? And then finally, God accepts it, and then they all just cheer and they fall down on their faces. It's such a beautiful story. But, same day, this happens. In chapter 10, verse 1, this is a pretty famous story that most of us have heard about. Now, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it. It seems that what they have done is that they didn't get fire from the right place. It seems like they got fire or coals from a different source, and they brought them to the altar. What does that mean? It means they broke protocol. That they brought it from the wrong place. And they laid incense on it, and they offered unauthorized fire. Your translation may call it strange fire. They brought fire from another place, and they put it before the Lord, which he had not commanded them, and fire came out from before the Lord. That's just what happened. The fire comes out before the Lord and it consumes it and everybody cheers. Now fire comes out from before the Lord and it consumes the sons of Aaron. Moses' own nephews have been killed and they died before the Lord. What? They just die right there. You know, this place, the presence of God, where death can't be and disease and decay can't be, now there are two dead guys right there. And they're the relatives of the leader of Israel, and they're the sons of the high priest. What has happened? And so Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke of when he said, among those who approach me, I will show myself holy. In the sight of all the people, I will be honored or glorified. And Aaron remained silent. Aaron can't even say anything. Wow. You see how this is like that story of Harry Daglian? He drops one brick. He meant the best, He drops one brick. 3 weeks later, he's dead. For Nadab and Abihu, it doesn't take 3 weeks. But there's another story I want to tell you about. This is Harry Daghlian's friend, Lewis Slotin. He's another young American physicist working on the demon core. He knew Harry. I mean, here they are in the same picture. He knew him. And he knew that just a few weeks ago, Harry died because he broke protocol. But here, Slotin is, he's working on the same demon core, and he's in there, and instead of having his hazmat suit on, instead of having all the protocol, let me just describe what he's looking like. This is a recreation of that scene. He's got cowboy boots, not in this picture, but he's got cowboy boots and blue jeans, and he's just there with a couple other people, and he's got an audience watching. He's like, does that sound very safe if you have something called the demon core? I don't think so. But worse than the demon core, what he's doing is called tickling the dragon's tail. Does that sound safe? No. If you're tickling the dragon's tail on the demon core, I think you should be wearing a hazmat suit. And I don't think there should be a lot of other people watching you. What do I know, though? So, I need one more volunteer. This one is just a silly little game. Anybody? You got it? This one, I'm going to draw a box. And here's what you need to do. Pick up two markers, and with your left hand, you draw a circle. And with your right hand, you draw a line. We need a line all the way across, and then a circle that doesn't cross any of these lines that you draw. Okay? So, circle and a line, all at the same time. Yes.
With my left hand, the circle?
Yes. All right, one more rule. You gotta close your eyes.
Okay.
All right, it
can
has
I
to
like
go. You can go ahead and put your markers on it, because it has to go from one line to the other.
It does have to go across, or it just stay up here?
Just stay up here. It needs to go like all the way down and just touch that.
It needs to touch this.
It needs to touch these three. Okay.
Okay.
All right. You think she can do it?
Yes.
Okay.
All right. Close your eyes.
Okay,
go.
Close.
So close.
That was way better than I expected. Good job. All right, let's get one more person to try this.
All right.
You mind doing it? You still died though. Sorry. You didn't touch this one or that one. Good effort.
You're gonna die in 3 weeks.
Yeah.
Not immediately.
Not immediately. Yeah. Depending on how well you do, we'll let you know. All right. Two markers. All right. Same thing. Let's see if you can do better. All right. You can go ahead and put them down and then close your eyes. Go.
I didn't even make it.
That's not bad. All right, the reason we did that exercise is because I want to show you what Lewis is doing here. He's got two hands. Now, keep in mind, there are lots of other people here who could have helped him out. Lewis is like, no, I got it. I've got two hands. Let me do one thing with my left hand and a completely different thing with my right hand. In my left hand, I've got to hold my thumb on the top and hold this lid down. If I move my hand, something terrible could really happen. He says, but with my right hand, I'm going to take this very important instrument and I'm going to just leave it resting on this piece here. Do y'all see the very important instrument that he chose to use? It's just a flathead screwdriver. Yeah. So no gloves, blue jeans, cowboy boots. He's got one hand doing one thing, and he's got another hand doing another thing. And guess what? He, for half a second, one hand slips. And then it was only half a second. People were there watching, and they said, it was just this very brief blue flash. And people have been saying for years, if you tickle the dragon's tail in the demon core, you're going to be dead within the year. And here, Lewis Slotin decides to do it like that. And he's dead within 9 days. Isn't this crazy? Why? Is it because that wasn't, not good or something like that? No, it's because it was dangerous. You should have known, right? So, there's one mistake. Just a couple of weeks later, there's another mistake. But here's the crazy thing. In Leviticus, same thing happens. Now, most people don't know the second story. Everybody knows the story of Nadab and Abihu, at least people from Churches of Christ. But what we don't know is that later on that same day, there's another incident, a nuclear incident. Let me just kind of briefly introduce this one. Anybody know what time we're done here? 5 minutes? All right. If you look at chapter 10, verse 17 and 18, one of the most important things that the priest has to do is to finish the sacrifice, to finish it. It's one thing to cut the animal, to kill the animal, and put it on the altar and for God to consume it with fire. But now they have to finish it by eating the offering. They have to eat it. This is where they commune with God in the sacrifice. When they eat it, they take on responsibility for the sin of the people. It's really important. This, you can't skip this part. But guess what? Other sons of Aaron skip that part. And they don't eat it. They don't eat it. No, they just drag off their dead cousins or relatives. And here they are with this offering. They're like, oh, we can't eat this today. We can't eat this today. What's going to happen? I mean, we're contaminated now. What if we're so contaminated that if we eat this, then we die? And so they don't even know what to do. It's just such a mess. And so Moses gets really mad. In chapter 10, verse 17, let's look at this. Moses inquired about the goat of the sin offering, found that it had been burned up, and he was angry with Eleazar and Ithamar. Aaron's remaining sons. You know, his other sons that haven't been killed that day. Now they've also broken protocol. Why didn't you eat the sin offering in the sanctuary area? It's most holy. It was given to you to take away the guilt of the community by making atonement for them before the Lord. Since his blood was not taken to the holy place, you should have eaten the goat in the sanctuary area as I commanded. But they didn't. What happens to these guys? Are they consumed with fire and zapped down? No, actually. They're not. This is one of the most amazing things in the story of God, is that every time we break the protocol, we break holiness and purity, and we separate ourselves from God, God comes down to draw near to us. God, in his grace and mercy, spans the distance and comes near anyway, and he says, I'll handle it. I'll bear it. I'll make atonement. This is what happened with Adam and Eve. You've got to get out. But still God comes down. This is what happened to the Tower of Babel. They try to go up to God and God comes down. This is what happens with Abraham. And on and on and on. This is what happens with Peter. He denies him 3 times. And what does the Lord do? He comes to him and says, Peter, do you love me? He's always the one spanning the distance. It's not up to us to earn our place in the presence of God. It's always from his grace, where he descends to us. Here's where we got to end, though, in these last couple of minutes. How does Leviticus point to Jesus? How does Leviticus point to Jesus? Any ideas? Do the holy sacrifices, or holy priests, or holy laws, or the holy feasts, or the Day of Atonement, how do they point to Jesus? What do you think?
Jesus died to get rid of all that, bridge the connection between people and God.
Yeah. Yeah, if we have a problem with protocol and holiness and sin, Jesus, in himself, in his own body, he gives his life to fulfill all those sacrifices that were needed. More than just fulfill them, he gives his life to pay the atonement for them. That the weight of them just kept rolling the transactions forward, and Jesus finally shows up and says, I'll cover it. It's amazing what Jesus does to fulfill this story. So if you look at it from a holy sacrifice standpoint, the New Testament shows us that Jesus is the new sacrificial lamb. He's the Passover lamb. He's the Day of Atonement lamb. He's the one given for the sin of the people. What about this second category of priests? I think this is pretty important that in the New Testament, Jesus isn't just the lamb and he's not just the offering. He's also the true priest. He's the one who goes into the presence of God on behalf of his people, and he makes atonement so that everybody else can have access. God goes into the place where no one else can go. The Hebrews writer calls it the heavenly tabernacle. He goes all the way inside, and then he tears down the veil and says, now it's open to everybody. Here's how I think Jesus fulfills it. Jesus is the true high priest who opens direct access to God. Here's a really cool chapter, Romans chapter 5. It says, now all of us, Jews and Gentiles, all of us have access to God through faith in Jesus Christ. When did that happen? Well, in Romans 5, it says that our access to God through faith in Jesus Christ, it comes when we were enemies. When we were enemies of God. Remember, God is the one who comes down in his mercy and grace. And Jesus has, in his faithfulness and his self-giving life, he's opened direct access to God. He's still mediating for us, but now he makes it to where everybody can have the presence of God. Here's a really cool thing. That God doesn't, he hasn't done away with his holy priesthood. Jesus fulfilled it. But instead, God now calls you and equips you to be his holy priesthood. This is really one of the major themes in the New Testament. 1 Peter 2, it says that you're being built into a spiritual house for the dwelling of God. Instead of trying to get into God's presence in the tabernacle, God says, I'm going to tabernacle inside of you. You don't just get direct access into God. God gets direct access into you. It's an amazing reality that comes through Jesus Christ. Peter goes on to say a couple of verses later in 1 Peter 2. He says, you are a royal priesthood. A royal priesthood. We are a priesthood. That doesn't mean you have to wear special clothes when you worship. It doesn't mean that you have to offer these special sacrifices. But in some sense, it does. Not in the old law sense, but in the new law sense, where we put on what Paul says in Romans 12. He says, you got to be living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. He says, this is your spiritual worship. That you and your life becomes holy. What would it look like to be holy? Leviticus tells us, be holy as I am holy. Love your neighbor as yourself. Paul can say, all the law summed up in a word, love your neighbor as yourself. That's what he's calling us to. He says, this holy life, lived as priest, here's what it can let you and me do. Now, I preach, and I'm a minister, and I do things like that. But that's not what makes me a priest. What makes me a priest is a gift of God in Jesus Christ. And every one of us has that same opportunity to receive that gift. That means that you can be one who mediates the presence of God to your friends, that wherever you go, you're this walking hub of God's power, his radioactive goodness and holiness. And he says, where you go, you can be an ambassador, a representative, a mediator of my presence. Here's the one takeaway I've got for you. Can you pray for your best friends? Can you pray? If you're a Christian, can you pray for your best friends? And that would be equivalent to having a priest of God who steps into the throne room, into direct access, and is pleading for someone that you care about. Now, if you care about him, you've got a direct access in the name of Jesus into the throne room of God. I think that's incredible. So I challenge you to pray for your friends. Thanks for being here for this session. Thank you.